Okay. John chapter 3, we left off at the end of verse 7 last week in John 3. We're going to go back and we're going to read, beginning with verse 1, down to where we left off. It says, "Now there was a man out of the Pharisees, Nicodemus was his name, ruler of the Jews. This one came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one is able to do these signs which you do, except God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus says to them, 'How is a man able to be born being old? Surely he is not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, except someone is born of water, even the Spirit, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. The thing having been born out of flesh is flesh. The thing having been born out of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say it to you, it is necessary that you be born from above.'" Last week, Jesus introduced this issue of the new birth in his conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes, and as we said, the reason for this, the reason we have John 3 is it illustrates where people were at the time that Jesus was carrying out this ministry, this earthly ministry. And it demonstrated, here was a man, Nicodemus, a teacher and ruler of the Jews, and he was not able to really grasp, didn't know how to handle or what to do with these things that Jesus was saying. They didn't fit into his understanding at that time. There have been a lot of teachers and Bible students over the past 100 years or so that have commented or taken the view that Nicodemus did understand or could have gotten these things if he would have read his Old Testament properly. That if he would have been reading his Old Testament, he would have been able to deduce these truths. And so they would go to Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. But Jeremiah 31 never talks about a birth from above. It talks about a work of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the law being written in their hearts. But it doesn't talk about a birth from above. It doesn't talk about these things that he's talking about. And therefore, I think that they're wrong on that account. I don't think Nicodemus could have understood these things based on Old Testament teaching, because the Old Testament hadn't taught these things. This was new, what Jesus was introducing. This work of regeneration, this new birth. And if you're keeping your finger or something, your Bible marker, little whatever you call those things in there, in John 3, if you turn with me just to a couple passages that deal with the new birth, we're going to go to first to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If you look in Titus chapter 3, if you look at verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and the fondness for man of our Savior God appeared," and he's talking about how God worked in this context here, verse 5, now Titus 3, 5, "not out of works, ones having been done in righteousness, which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Now, saved is the main verb, and that's what actually goes back into verse 4. He saved us when the kindness and that fondness for man of our Savior God appeared. When that appeared, God saved us. And he saved us then in verse 5 through means of a washing. That's not water baptism, because he's going to tell you what the washing is. The washing is, next word, a washing consisting of regeneration and renewal. So this isn't a baptism. You were washed not with water. You were baptized by being born anew and by being renewed. There's two words there. One of those words, that word renewal, addresses your mind. Paul uses it over in Romans chapter 12, that you have a renewed mind. But the word for that's translated regeneration, we were talking about this last week, that in John 3, what you have in John 3 is you have the Greek verb ganao. The Greek verb ganao means to give birth or to conceive. The and what it has over there in there, it's ganao anothen. And anothen is, that's a theta that should be going through there. Anothen is the word from above, which is translated in almost all of your English Bibles that I'm aware of. Again, they translate it. Even though, as we saw last week in verse 31 of John 3, it's clearly talking about a birth from above. The word that Paul uses here isn't related at all to this. It's actually the word polygenes. This part here, the genes, it does come from this. This is a noun, and it's a noun telling us that it's a result or the act of ganao. So this word here is the result of this. This pollen, and this is all one word, it's a compound word. The pollen, just a second here. I didn't flip Terry's tape over. I just started it up where he left off. There we go. This is the word again. Afresh, or again. Oops, again. There we go. Okay? And it's actually, there's a letter missing in here when you compound these two. It's pollen. Now, I might not even be writing that correctly. Just let me check. Oh, yeah. Because there's two. I was looking at that one. There should be two gammas. You add an N. That's the way it comes out in Greek. So polygenesia, which would be in English, poly, kind of spelled like that, polygenesia, ultimately. Polygenes is the word. And this is the word for regeneration that Paul uses. I want you to turn from, and Paul tells you that that's how God washes you. And that's how God saved you. See, God saved you by causing you to be born anew. Part of your salvation involves you receiving this new birth, this birth again. In fact, we've talked about that. Ganao means to conceive. It pictures the whole thing: conception, gestation, and birth. Boom! It's all lumped together under one term. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and this is interesting because if you remember, what characteristic of God was connected with the birth in Titus 3:5? Does anybody remember? Not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Notice this here in 1 Peter 1:3, but blessed or well spoken is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to or measured by His great, what's the next word there? Mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God. It's a relative attribute of God. It's an expression of God's love and goodness. According to His great mercy, hath begotten us again. And this word is ana. Ganao. Okay? Ana ganao. And this also is a compound word. It's a verb, and with the ana here, it's again. Okay? Again or above. Not really from above in the sense that this word was, from above in the sense of a repeated thing. You go over and come back and do it again. Over and come back and do it again. There's the idea behind it. And he says that we were born anew or begotten again unto a living hope. Now, it's a living hope because if you go through this new birth, the result of that new birth is life. You have life, eternal life. John tells us over in 1 John 5, 1 John 5 and verse 12, he says that if you have the Son, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you have life because you have the Son in you. And these are the two key passages that tell us about this new birth. And they tell us what's going on with this new birth. And he tells us that this new birth here, regeneration, polygenesia, and anaganao, that's how God saved you, according to His mercy. He took pity on you, did something that makes you happy. Now, this makes you happy. That's why there's mercy in there, because you were suffering without God's life. Then He caused you to be born anew. That gives you God's life, gives you a whole new set of abilities when you go through this new birth. Now, the other thing, we talked about this just a little bit. We're going to illustrate this, but we'll just show it here. You as a human being are made up of three constituent parts primarily. You are a body, a physical being. You are a soul. And for our point here, you are spirit. And what happens when the new birth takes place is that God, the Holy Spirit, causes, and this is just an illustration, this is not what it looks like, because obviously you're not three balls, okay? And God is not a big amorphous substance that's in there. But this is just for the purpose of illustrating this, that God knits, or the Holy Spirit knits God's spirit essence. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God's spirit essence, what makes up God. That is knit to your spirit essence. Now, to put it another way, because I had this question when I was out in Michigan from somebody. If we illustrated God like this, this is all God's spirit essence. So we'd say this is God, and all this is spirit. This belongs to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all share that completely. And as a result, they're present to all of creation within there. So if we put creation, creation probably much smaller than that, but creation within God's essence, there it is. Now, for the point of illustration, let's go to something not to scale. And let's say, here's creation. And in creation, here's Joe Christian, and here's Joe unbeliever. Okay? And God exists in the same space that Joe unbeliever does within creation, doesn't he? In other words, God passes through him. He moves through him. That unbeliever, it's not like he's walking through him. It's a lot like a person walking through water at a swimming pool or something, and the water goes around the person as they're walking. In reality, God is going through that unbeliever, and he's going through the believer. That's called omnipresence. It's part of the fact that God's immense.
And he's going through creation.
What?
And he's going through creation.
And he's going through all of creation. He does that if you got a tree. God's going through the tree. If there's a rock, God's going through the rock. God's presence everywhere. What?
Through the lava.
God's going through the lava, yeah. He goes through every little bit of creation. But in believers, what God additionally does is God manifests his presence in the spirit part of that believer. That's a limited manifestation of God. We call it indwelling. And indwelling, by the way, comes from the Greek word en oikeo. Oikeo means to dwell in a habitation, and en means in. And that's used in Romans chapter 8 of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That he indwells. Okay? And this is what he's doing. So this is the difference between God's presence in everybody and God's special presence with you, where he's knit to your spirit. Now let's take a look at a couple of verses that tell us that he's knit to your spirit. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and turn to chapter 5, or chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, and look at verse 17. It says, to give you an illustration of it, if you look at verse 16, he says, "Or do you not know that the one that is joined to a prostitute is one body? For the scriptures say the two will be one flesh." And that word "join" is the same word that Paul's going to use in verse 17. We looked at a form of this word on Wednesday night when we were going through Matthew, where Jesus talked about a man and woman being joined, but it's also used of like the sand and the dust of a place getting stuck. And you think of that sand and dust, it sticks, and it's like glue sticks to your shoes. You got to really brush to get it off and everything like that. This is the idea of being glued. And so he says in verse 17, "But the one being joined," or having been glued to the Lord, "is not one body now, not one soul, one spirit." Because when you're joined to God, you're joined to his spirit, and you're sharing in his spirit essence. His spirit essence is interpenetrating your spirit essence. And so you become one in the realm of your spirit essence, your limited spirit essence. You become one, and you're sharing together with him. Everybody sees that? Everybody gets that? Okay. I know most of this has been new before. That's what's going on in this new birth, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and the Holy Spirit is joining your spirit essence to God's spirit essence. This is what's happening by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is a New Testament truth. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. No Old Testament saint, David, Daniel, Samuel, Moses, none of those people were ever joined to God in the realm of their spirit. In fact, sometime we probably ought to do a study on how, on all the different places. We did it down at Nelson's. We did a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit down there a few years ago. And we went through all the different passages in the Old Testament that talked about how the Holy Spirit was related to people. And there's sometimes it says that he was on them. Then there's a different word for on that sometimes in your English Bibles is translated in, but it still ought to be on. Still ought to be translated on. There's a couple times you have the word lavash, which means to, as you remember, lavish. You put on lavish clothing. The word lavash means to put clothing on. He drapes over like clothing over a person. We have all these different terms that tell us about the Holy Spirit being on people, being clothed over on people, but you never have an instance in which, without hesitation, you can say that the Holy Spirit was ever in anybody. And since the Holy Spirit wasn't in anybody, he wasn't joining anybody to the Spirit of God. So none of this happened with Old Testament people. God could forgive their sins. God could promise that they were not going to go to the lowest Sheol. He promised that he would resurrect them to a resurrection of life. But they never got to possess during their earthly life the benefits you and I have at the present time. We are the first group of people that get to do that. And by the way, that's never connected with the dispensation of grace. That's always connected with the age. His indwelling in you has to do with the age, not with the dispensation of grace. But that, a lot of that is because dispensations really aren't time related, and that's what we kind of get confused on. Is all of regeneration? Yeah.
All, from all three persons.
Right.
All of it's geared to the age, mm-hmm. Not
necessarily
the dispensation.
That's right.
Okay, so when does this age end?
This age? I believe that the present evil age probably is going to end. Okay, I'll give you the two options. It could either end at the tribulation or it could end at the second coming. And I don't know which one off the top of my head. I'm not for sure. Could end either at the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation.
At the beginning of the tribulation.
At the beginning of the tribulation, or at the rapture, we'd say, or at the end. It could. I don't. I'm just saying because I don't know when for sure.
Okay.
I know it doesn't go out past that because the present evil age has to do with man's day and what man's doing, and what God is doing today is he is contrasting our lives to the lives of people in the present evil age. And he's given us eternal life so that we can live out a quality of life that stands in contrast to the quality of life of people in the present evil age. That's what he's doing. He's made us like diamonds shining in the midst of a black or crooked and perverse generation.
Diamonds versus gold.
What?
Diamonds versus gold.
Yeah.
Gold.
Yeah, or diamonds on black velvet, yeah. Okay. But that's what, and this is the thing we were talking about. Stan and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago, I think, when we were at their house. The problem with it is when we think of dispensations, we're time-oriented. We think of a timeline. And, you know, most of the time, that's the way I illustrate it. But you realize a dispensation is not a period of time? It's not. That's not what a dispensation is. It's never. The Bible doesn't even imply that. A dispensation is about the way God directs your life. That's what it's about. It's how God directs your life. It's not about your salvation. It's about how God structures your daily life. And your daily life is structured by grace. That's what the dispensation is about. Now, the age, you're talking about a chunk of time in which God has a certain plan in that chunk of time. And that chunk of time is to make you stand out in contrast to these people. Okay. The two coordinate, but don't confuse them. See, we're time-minded. We're used to thinking in terms of timelines. But the dispensation of grace.
This is probably totally off what you're understanding now. The present evil age, wasn't that prophesied? Where's that at?
Galatians chapter 1, verse 4.
That's the only place that Jesus.
that it's called the present, that Paul calls it the present evil age. He does talk about the now age. He talks about that. Let's look at a couple words. Let's look at Galatians 1. Let's look at a couple of these. Galatians 1, verse 4, it says, "The one having given himself on behalf of our sins so that he might rescue us out of the present evil age." Okay, so we're rescued out of the present evil age. Okay. Turn over to Titus 2. Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 12. Verse 11 actually says, "The grace of God hath appeared, which is saving towards all men." Verse 12, "Raising us as children, that denying ungodliness or worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the now age." And that's the present age, the now age. He doesn't call it the present evil age. He doesn't have to with Titus. Titus knows what he's talking about. But the Galatians, who were having a problem with the present evil age, he has to stand out and point out, hey, this age, this present age is evil. Okay. The God of this age, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 4, it says, "In whom," talking about unsaved people, "in whom the God of this age has blinded the workings of their minds," the ones that are unbelieving, "so that the illumination," with reference to the good news of the glory of Christ, "should not shine into them," this one who is the image of Christ. So that's the God of the age. Jesus Christ is the God of the age, and he's blinding their minds so they can't see who Jesus Christ really is. An unsaved person will never have a proper estimate of who Jesus Christ really is. He's always going to come up short somewhere. Maybe he believes Jesus is deity, but maybe he doesn't understand he's man. Maybe he believes he's really human and really deity, but he doesn't really ultimately believe he's a Savior that really died for sins. He's always going to come up short somewhere and never fully going to grasp who Jesus is unless God removes that blind. Okay? And that's the God of the age that's doing that. Okay? That's the age. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 2 it says, "In which," let's go back to verse 1. It says, "You being dead in trespasses and sins," in which, that is in trespasses and sins, "you once walked according to," or measured by, "the standard of the age of this world." Some of you in your old English Bibles, they have "the course of this world." It shouldn't be course. It's an age which has the characteristics or the qualities of this world. So if you understand what the world is like, Satan's world system, that's what the present age is going to be like. And he says, that's the way we used to walk before we were saved. We walked, and the standard of our life was the age which is of this world.
So on this age, since we're going through two different ages, how would you tell which one?
Most of these ages are talking about the present evil age. I think there's only a couple places, Romans 12 being the one place where I think perhaps you're talking about the legal age. Okay? So what you have is you have this age. Now, the reason the age is important is if you turn back to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, I believe, is where you want to go. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30 should be, yeah, there it is, verse now 30. Now notice what it says, if you go back up, look at verse 26. And it says in verse 26, "And they were greatly amazed and said to one another, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked and said, for man this is impossible, but not for God, for all things are possible with God." Verse 28. "Then Peter began to say to him, behold, well, we left everything and we followed you. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, but that he receives a hundredfold now in this age, that is in the age that they were in at that moment in time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. They were getting those things in that age. And in the age, the one that is coming, he gets life eternal. Now, Jesus is not saying that these people are earning by leaving everything and following Jesus, that they were earning salvation. What he was telling them was, if you really have followed me and you've really stuck it out here to the end, I guarantee that you get to live into that age. Now, we're going to run into a couple of those. In fact, Peggy and I were just talking about this the other day when we were out walking, because there was a passage that they talked about at Cubby's last week, or that came up at Cubby's, and Peg was going, boy, that is wrong. You know, they missed the verse. And so we were talking about why people had a problem with that. And the problem is that everybody, most people understand eternal life to be everlasting life. And yeah, are you going to sit with 4 and 5 year olds and explain the difference between everlasting and eternal? No, probably not. But you could tell a 4 or 5 year old, eternal life, that's the kind of life God has. You leave it at that. If they're a believer, they'll get it. If they're not a believer, I don't care how long you explain it, they're never going to get what eternal life is. And I don't care if you're talking to a 60-year-old man. He's not going to get it either. Okay? And part of the problem that people have then is with this, and there's a couple passages in John, and this is what brought this up, or what made me think of this. There's a couple passages in John in which Jesus guaranteed people that they would live into the coming age. Let's take a look at one of them. Turn over with me.
What age was that?
That's the present evil age. That's the age we're living in right now.
So that evil age must have began at a certain time.
Yeah. So we would say that it began sometime connected with the cross, maybe Pentecost. God doesn't tell us precisely when. We would assume probably Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent and began doing this present.
And to make at that time the difference between the lost and the saved.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's why we would assume that it would probably be Pentecost, although God's never given us a clean line. Because in fact, in the upper room, when Jesus had risen before he ascended to heaven, he actually breathed on all the disciples in John and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So technically, all those disciples had already received the Holy Spirit by Jesus' work before Pentecost began. But it's when Pentecost began that something else happened. That the Holy Spirit was sent in a new capacity.
If they saved and lost, wouldn't it be indwelling? And then,
well, no.
Believers and unbelievers, because there were believers in the before the present evil age, because there were believers, but they weren't indwelled.
Right, and that's what Dan's saying. But see, what Dan's getting at is it was between saved and lost. That's the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit, is to mark the distinction between the saved and the lost by the present work of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John 11. We're way off of where I was kind of, well, not way off, but we're off a little bit. But that's okay. That's John chapter 11. Now, this is in connection with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And if you look at verse 25, and here's a pair of verses that have really been misrepresented in your English Bibles, and people don't get this. In fact, Peg was saying this is one of those things that, and I've seen kids do this, and Peg was talking about having seen kids do this, that they read it. I'm going to read verse 25, and I'm going to read it out of my English Bible. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though he die, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe? Do you see that? He that lives and believes in me will never die. And you read that, and a little kid goes, of course, then if the teacher has to go, "Well, that's not really what it meant," and then the kids goes, "Well, that's what it says," instead of the problem being that it doesn't say "we'll never die." Everybody get that? It doesn't say that. The Greek states, "He will not die into the age."
And then what verse is this?
This is John 11:26. What Jesus was promising those disciples at that time, those people, and remember, we are within the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. Things have changed a lot since the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 13. Okay? Things have changed dramatically. And Jesus is saying, those people that live and believe in me, I guarantee they will live into the age. That is, they were going to live to see the present evil age begin. Why? What benefit would there be for them to live into that coming age? That's dispensation of grace. They would get eternal life, which we saw in Mark 10, verse 30. He says, those that have left these things and followed me, they will, in the age coming, get eternal life.
Where the other old...
It is. And the indwelling is related to the present age.
Yeah, so it's related to regeneration.
Daniel 12, 2. Yes. Till they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. That's right. See? It really isn't that complicated, but what it is, you just have to... We just kind of get sloppy sometimes, and we just don't pay attention to these things. Of course, Edward was telling me that when he was doing engineering work, he did more getting other people to... Right? Is that kind of what you're saying?
In terms of trying to fix things that were already existing,
right,
instead of trying to come up with new ideas...
Yeah, but that whole thing, I always think of that when you think of engineers. I mean, when we come to the Bible, we're like, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference one way or another if it's just this or this. Aren't you glad that when engineers, now he wasn't in engineering where they were building bridges, but aren't you glad like when the guys built the I-90 bridge down there, that they fussed about the kind of metal that was used in the building of that bridge, the kind of bolts and rivets and everything that were put together. Aren't you glad that they fussed about that? That they were picky? Would you want to drive over a bridge that some guys had just kind of cobbled together? I wouldn't care to. But that's a temporary little earthly thing. Why should we be so careless with regard to the Word of God when it makes these subtle distinctions? It's like trying to stick... What happens if you take two... Just using the engineering illustration, those of you that know stuff about metals, what happens if you take two metals? Let's say you take this huge bolt made out of one metal and you stick it through another kind of a metal.
Reacts. Breaks down.
Because you have, what happens when you put two different metals together? You get some electrolysis. And what happens is, so when they put those things together, they got to know how those things to go together right so that they're not causing it to weaken itself. That's the whole point. Okay? They don't want it to cause itself to become weak.
Okay.
What?
When man said that it would become part of the body of Christ, wouldn't that be true?
That came true on the day of Pentecost, but that's not the age. The age has to do with regeneration. The body of Christ is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that has to do with the dispensation of grace. That has to do...
But if they lived into the age, wouldn't that have happened? Or could they die before it can? I mean, I don't know.
Well, it would, but that's... It's not really connected with the age, though. That's the whole point. That's not really a main facet of that age, strictly speaking.
How much time was there between the present age and Pentecost?
We don't know. That's what I'm saying. I mean, they probably started at the same time.
So what you're saying is he promised them that they'd live into the age, but he didn't promise them that they'd live till the day of Pentecost. So they could have died in between living into the age and Pentecost. Is that what you're saying?
They could, but let's put it this way.
Like you actually took him further.
I'm going to use a timeline. Sorry. But here's the cross, and here's the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. We believe probably without... Because God didn't give us a precise point at which the age starts, but I think we'd be consistent to say that the age began here. So when these people came into this age, they got eternal life. Because eternal life is connected with this age. But at the same time that they got eternal life by regeneration, they also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit's up here in heaven, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in Christ, and it's primarily related to grace and the fact that it does not ever change. Okay? Now, Now, there are benefits of regeneration. Eternal life is connected with grace. And we could say, even if you sin, you still have eternal life.
Yes.
Yeah. So in reality, there's an aspect of regeneration that relates to the dispensation of grace. Okay? But what we're talking about, when we're talking about the age, we're not talking, by age, we're not talking about way of life. Okay? We're not talking about way of life. That's not what the age is about. When we're talking up here about dispensation, we are talking about way of life. Because this, age is a time word, isn't it? Age is a time word. Dispensation is a conduct word. That's the thing that we kind of get all mixed up when we do this. And part of the problem is a lot of times people say make age and dispensation the same thing. We know that that's not the case.
But eternal life, is getting Christ's kind of life, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. Or God's kind of life.
So if you're getting God's kind of way of life,
No. See, what you're doing, the whole gist of the dispensation of grace is that God continually, constantly deals with you by grace. He's raising you. It's the idea. It's a child training. Okay? It's child training. It's Titus 2:11-12. The grace of God that has appeared, which is saving to all men, child trains us. See, the grace is child training us. It's how God's raising us as children. It's how God's teaching us to use eternal life. That's what he's doing.
Well, my log jam is on the other side.
What these people over here.
Coming out of the legal age
okay.
into the present evil age. So they went from the legal age to the present.
They're both going on at the same time.
There's still a legal age today.
Yeah, there is a legal age. And I don't think you say they're coming out of the legal age. What he's just telling them is where they were at. This age, this present evil age, hadn't begun yet. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that maybe there was another age that was going on there in addition to the legal age. But that's not what he's just talking about an age that's coming.
So when they got eternal life, was God joining himself to them?
Yes.
So, but it wasn't regeneration?
No, it was.
It was.
Yeah, that's what we're saying. And that would start, we would say, here where the Holy Spirit does that. Yeah.
So because of age, that's more, their eternal life is directed to the age.
So do
and
they become
baptism
is to the body of Christ?
Sure they did. But that's not part of the age. That's what I was saying. See, I was asking what benefit was there to live into the coming age. That's what I was asking. And Dan said they become part of the body of Christ. Well, that happened contemporaneous with this, but
that's not the emphasis of the age.
It's not the emphasis of the age. And what I was asking, see, what I was trying to get you to do is make the connection between Mark 10:30. Which he says, and in the age coming, you become part of the body of Christ. No, he says, in the age coming, you get eternal life. So when he made this promise in John 11 that you will not die into the age, he's telling these people that they've got down here. They've got 6 months to live. In 6 months, a lot can happen. People can get sick and they can die very quickly. You can have healthy people. I could go home today. I could all of a sudden turn really sick. I could develop a nasty infection. I could be dead before the end of the week. It happens all the time to people, to good, healthy people.
Might have been run over by a chariot.
Yeah. There's all kinds of things. What he was doing was he was guaranteeing these people at this time that had followed him up to this point and were still believing him, he was promising them that they would live out into this age.
Okay, so back in Ezekiel, when they were promised that the Holy Spirit at some future point was going to make their heart a heart of flesh instead of a stone.
Right.
And then they saw them, they're going to have eternal life.
Now Jesus is telling
them. Right. But then he told Nicodemus that, and Nicodemus
See, we haven't even got to that point. What he's going to get at, what he's going to do, what he's trying to point out is you're a teacher of the law, and the law isn't sufficient to help you understand what he's talking about. That's the whole point. Jesus is talking about something new, and being a teacher of the law, you don't get what I'm talking about. Well, he's trying to demonstrate that that's why these people weren't reliable at the time, and this is why back in chapter 2, he didn't entrust himself to them. Because these people didn't really get it, including the disciples. Like we said last week, if you would have went to those disciples coming up to the cross and said, "Is Jesus God?" they could have said, "Yeah." What does that mean? Is he equal with the Father? They might have sat there and kind of stammered a little bit. They might have shuffled their feet and they might have said, "I don't know." Because I don't know that they fully grasped that. That was going to be John 14:20. That was going to happen in that day that the Holy Spirit came. That's the whole point. They didn't really get that.
You know, this is really neat here. Once again, we have the whole concept there is us in God. That's baptism, and that has to do with grace. And even though regeneration is an aspect of grace, it deals more with God in us.
Yes.
Once again, it's that little, you know, where the carols go, one up, us and God, God in us.
So it seems the age would be in us.
Mm-hmm. Because of regeneration.
It's related to that, but I still think even your eternal life can be part of the dispensation, because it is by grace and the Spirit indwelling you. It's the fact that what grace is about is that nothing you do ever changes that. It doesn't change anything God's given you. It doesn't change your position. Doesn't change the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Doesn't change the Son's indwelling. It doesn't make it better. Doesn't take away from it. They could lose potentially benefits, or they could gain future benefits. That's right. Okay. Now, the reason we were... Because if you're over in Hebrews 10, in Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit that indwells you. When you grieve Him as a believer, or when you sin willfully today in this present dispensation, you are doing, Paul says, arrogant. The King James says, despitefully. And the King James, literally the Greek is, you are treating arrogantly. You are being arrogant to the Spirit of grace. Nothing you can grieve the Spirit. You could be like it'd be like having the best buddy that's with you. All that song we sing. I'm assuming that song we sing for Sunday school. I've got a friend. Da-na. I'm assuming that's the Holy Spirit. In fact, I actually had that question. I was going to ask my wife after Sunday school. That's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to be Jesus Christ. But I've always assumed that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. But it'd be like having a best friend that you could sit and you could walk around with. And every one of you could just turn around and say, "Hey, look at me." Boom, pop him right in the eye. Kick him in the knee. Knock him in the back of the head. Punch him in the side. And he just keeps on walking. He's your best buddy all the time. You steal his lunch money. You eat his food. You eat his candy bar. I mean, you imagine somebody. And they'd just always be your best buddy. And if you needed help, they'd just pick you right up. And you imagine that? But Paul says that's when you are sinning willfully, that's, in a sense, that's the way you're treating the Spirit of grace. He's still always there. He's still with you all the time. Nothing you do changes. You can grieve Him. You can cause Him grief. And Paul says it's arrogant to treat Him in that way. Okay, and that's Hebrews. It's in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10.
Is that where Hebrews would also say that basically the one who willfully sins,
yeah,
that's your... it's like trampling on the blood of Christ, or is that in that passage?
It is, yeah. It's in the same passage.
Is that referring to an unbeliever? Because it seems like the passage goes on, at least what I remember saying, that they're basically, they're grappling for them.
No, let's go over and let's take a quick look at it. I know this is we're so off on some of this now. I'm in chapter 9. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. 10:6, she says.
Yeah. 26, 27.
Oh yeah, there you go. Hebrews 26. Okay.
10:26.
Hebrews 10:26. It says, therefore, sinning willfully after, now notice Paul says, after we, he says, have received the full experiential, and by the way, full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now, we've gone over in John what the truth is. It's that body of doctrine that teaches you, one, how to have victory over the sin nature, and because the sin nature, you can get that out of the way. Number two, you can actually live a life that's glorifying to God. And this person doesn't just have a knowledge of the truth. He has not just a gnosis, but an epignosis, which means he's really learned it. He's not only just gone through a couple of drills like T-ball players. This guy's played college baseball, man. He knows he can gauge when that ball's coming. He can lock. I mean, it just always amazes me, those guys you watch play baseball. It's like they know they can see the trajectory of that ball and see where it comes. I always miss, man. I have no idea. The ball's coming. I don't know where it's going to be at. And I'm watching it going, it's going to be over. Oh, no, I'm way up. It's over there. See? But those guys, it's like the back of their hand. And that's what he's using by this. These people have really learned this aspect of the Christian life. You get that? He says, if we sin willfully after we've learned that, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the reason for that is because these Hebrews, if you remember Acts 21, these Hebrew Christians were still going to the temple and still offering sacrifices. Go back and read Acts 21. They wanted Paul to put up money for sacrifices for guys to cleanse themselves. And Paul put up money for them to do that. And that's a thing. A lot of Christians are real surprised when they come to think of that. Christians, this many years after Christ's death, they're still going up and offering sacrifices at the temple. Yes, they were Jews. God was having problems getting the Jerusalem out of the Jew. Okay. Verse 27, but what does remain, he says, is a fearful expectation of judgment. He doesn't say judgment remains. He says there's an expectation of judgment. You know why? Because under the law, when a Jew broke the law and disobeyed God, what did God do to him? He punished him on the spot. He punished him. Under grace, is there always punishment? Absolutely, every time? No, there's not absolutely punishment every time. God does punish. God does discipline. We saw that this morning in Hebrews 12. But he doesn't do it every time. That's part of the way grace works. God knows when you really do need it, and he knows when he needs to just pick you up and dust you off and tell you, get back on the horse and go again. That's kind of how God's working by grace. But this person's going to expect it. And you know what happens with a Christian that's in trouble like this and expecting judgment? He ends up with a little bit of, these are the guys that end up going seeing counselors and psychiatrists. They end up with a real complex, and they're worried, and they're like, ah. And I've shared with some of you, I remember this when I was in college. When I got out of line for a while when I was a freshman in college, I was terrified to walk across campus. I was positive vehicles were going to run me down. I was positive God had put an angel behind the drivers of all those cars, and they were just waiting to try to let me walk out on the street and hit me and kill me. Because I was so out of line. Because I didn't know grace at the time. So I figured God was just going to kill me. That's the way it's going to be. I'm out of line. God's going to kill me. He's going to take me out right now. So that's what they expect. So they expect, there's a terrible expectation, first of all, of judgment. And then of a blazing fire, blazing zeal, which is about to consume those who are opposed. And we've gone over that blazing zeal here. They call it fiery indignation. It's not indignation. It's the Greek word zelos. It's zeal. It shouldn't be translated indignation. What happens when a Christian does not go on and mature and he chooses to do something God doesn't want him to, he digs in. And the more stubborn he gets, the more he digs in, so that all of a sudden the guys that were his good Christian friends all of a sudden have become his enemies. Not because they've changed their position, but because he refuses to move. And he all of a sudden is mad and angry at them because they are a constant reminder to him that he's not where he should be. And he ends up with fiery zeal. And I've watched this happen. I've had good friends in the past that because they wouldn't go on and they stuck where they were at and they dug in, all of a sudden ended up turning on me. And I remember one time when Peg and I went back to Iowa, we went and saw a bunch of these friends, and a bunch of us guys are sitting around at a picnic, and we're talking about some different things. And man, one of these guys, he wouldn't move on. And he, all from that point on. And I don't know. I've written him a couple of times since, and I haven't heard. I keep with hoping enough water's gone under the bridge that maybe he would have let this go. But when I never hear back from him other than that maybe he's just really busy. I know what that's like. I sometimes wonder if he's still like, man, that guy, that's him. And we used to be good friends. But see, he doesn't see things quite the way. He wouldn't go on. He wouldn't mature. And he ended up developing a fiery zeal. And I remember we went out that evening with these friends. We went out to a parade or something like that, and we're walking. And I said, man, he's really hot about this. And he's really said this. And my other friend says, it's because he wants to stick with what he's had. He doesn't want to go on. He wants to stay where he's at. He doesn't want to mature. I didn't see it. But this friend of mine that we were out prayed with that night, that's what he said. He says, I wouldn't worry about it. He says, you got to keep growing. He says, let God take care of him.
If you read on the next couple of verses, too, like 21, it's pretty clear that he's talking about going back to normal.
Yeah. But, and he also says in verse 21, and I think verse 29 explains why there would be an expectation of judgment. How much do you think they would be worse, they should be considered worthy of a worse punishment, those who have trampled under foot the Son of God, the Son of God, and they have considered as common the blood of the covenant by which they, now notice, by which he was actually sanctified. I mean, if this is an unsaved person, it's a person that was saved and lost his salvation, and we know that that doesn't fit the scriptures. But it says he was sanctified by that blood. That's not true of an unsaved person. They're not sanctified by the work of Christ. And, there it is, has treated arrogantly the Spirit of grace. In other words, when you as a Christian refuse to go on, it's as though you're standing trampling on Christ and you're telling other people, God hasn't done enough for me, especially before the other Jews. God hasn't done enough for me to go on and leave this other stuff behind. I've got to keep doing the same things you've been doing. And that's what he's doing. And because he should be considered worthy of worse punishment than under the law, that's probably one of the reasons that he's going to have this expectation that he's going to be judged. But let me ask you a question. Can God punish you worse under grace than he punished people under law? How did they punish people under law?
Killed.
Death. What'd they do? Took them out and stoned them.
Thank you. Crippled.
No. No, no cutting off of hands. That's Islam. That's not Judaism. How can God chasten you today? He can't kill you today. Is there anything else he can do?
He can make you sick, crippled.
Let me ask you a question. If God kills you today, the process of being killed may be painful. But once you're the other side, everything's fine. But is there any other way that God chastens Christians today?
Crippled, sick.
Crippled in sickness. I'm not saying every crippling and every sickness is chastening. There are some that are and some that aren't. You know, that's between an individual and God. But you stop and think about that. What would be worse? Dying and going? Or spending 40 years all crippled up because you didn't want to do what God wanted? And for the rest of your life, for the next 40 years, you walk along with a really painful, uncomfortable hitch in your get along, as my dad would put it. What's worse? I think 40 years being crippled up. I mean, Dan, your dad was for a long time. You got to see that up close, what that was like. Stan has to live with kind of his back bothering him. That's kind of can be a tough thing to live with all the time. So you can imagine with a person that was chastened, to a certain degree, I'd look at that and I'd say, that maybe is worse than death. Some people go, well, no. Listen, if you're a believer, death isn't something to be afraid of. So, yeah. So I'm just trying to put it in perspective in a certain way, even under grace, yeah, the punishment can be worse. Because God might let you live in a great deal of pain and discomfort. Now, sometimes he lets believers live in a great deal of pain and discomfort so that they can learn to depend on him. I'm not saying every Christian that's got a bad back or bad legs or something like that. It's not all. Sometimes God does that because those people become shining examples of what a person can do despite their condition.
When I was a little kid, about Joseph's age, we farmed with a super seed, no tenders, no nothing. They sit way high, and we had peppermint, and we'd pull a rotary hose.
my job at Rotary Hall. And of course, those old open tractors, you know, the seat with a big spring, you just pop right off of there and you'd be under that rotary hole just like that. But you were always taught, you know, make sure you hang on tight because there might not be anybody to check on you for a couple hours. And when you make a turn, make sure you don't let that hitch catch the lug on that tire because it would pick that rotary hole up and then drop it on you. And my dad would always say, you know, the good news would be if you'd be killed outright. The bad news would be if you'd live through it. So that making sure you read me.
But that is a very good illustration, though, of what we're talking about here. And I don't know if Christians, and I don't think God had Paul write this in here just to kind of, as a vain threat. Let's put it this way: God under grace is very gracious with us. But let's face it: sometimes Christians, we can get very stubborn, and we can really tough it out for a long time, being very stubborn against God. And that's when sometimes God steps in and He kind of lets us have it. And He doesn't do it out of fury and anger. You go to Hebrews 12, the very same book where this is at, and He says, you haven't resisted to the point of blood yet. He says, remember, He says, this is all about raising you as sons. And He says, the sons that God receives, He, what's the word over there?
Disciplines
is the first one, and then the second one, every son whom He receives,
scourges.
He scourges. And you know what a scourging is. They had a real big... We had a real big to-do in the news several years back because their kid got scourged in the Philippines, remember? That American kid that got out of line over there, and what'd they do? They gave him a caning, a public caning. That's a scourging.
Yeah, he was spray painting cars and breaking off antennas.
Yeah, so you cane him. That's what God does. So you put it in modern terms, God gives you caning, gets out that caning. He lays it to you pretty good.
And a believer always knows they deserve it.
Yeah, and I still think that's the case because I've had Christians come and go, you know, I've been sick to think God's chastening me. And I'm always like, do you think God's chastening? Well, I don't know. And I said, well, I honestly think if a believer's being chastened, they know they're being chastened. If they have to ask, is God chastening me? Probably they're not. But see, some Christians, when you go through that, they look at, well, I'm sick or I've had that illness, and they confuse problems with, oh, is it chastening? So... Well, we'll come back next week. We'll pick up with verse 8 where we wanted... I was going to move on a little bit, but I wanted to... The thing is, I'm trying to weigh this as we're going through John here. How many asides do you take when you're going through John verse by verse to deal with these things? Because to understand regeneration here in chapter 3, you have to look at other verses. And so sometimes we have to take a time like today, and I knew we were going to have to take some time and go aside and kind of demonstrate a little bit of what's going on with regeneration so that you understand what Jesus is referring to and that it is a new truth. It is something new, and it wasn't even really predicted in the Old Testament, this idea. Some people have said the Ezekiel 36 and 37 and Jeremiah 31.
Isn't that millennial?
It's millennial kingdom.
So it's somewhat different.
And it is different. In fact, there's a group called Friends of Israel Ministry, and they have a writer in there. His name is Reynold Showers. And I've listened to him speak, and I've read some of his books. But he wrote a book I picked up a few years ago at a used bookstore called The New Nature. And I thought, oh, this might be interesting. I had enjoyed reading a couple of other things. He totally misses it because he... thinks that John 3 is all about Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So he thinks that the new nature is the law written in your heart. Instead of looking like what we did today, the new nature is the fact that God's joined His Spirit. You've got something different.
But if that was the case, the beginning thing, you'd have a regulator and you wouldn't have a problem.
Exactly. If it really... If,
doesn't add up.
Yeah. If what he's saying about a regular, I've used this illustration, most of you have heard this before. When I was in college, I worked in a warehouse, and we had these propane fork trucks. You know?
Did you say a propane?
Propane. Oh. Propane. Propane fork trucks. They just smelled propane. Anyway, we'd drive around out there in the warehouse, and the first night I was out there, one of the guys was showing me around some of the different things, and And, of course, at that time, I'm pushing a hand fork truck at that time. Oh, she's heard this probably so many times. You want to finish the story for me, hon? Anyway, what had happened about a year or two before I came to work there, two guys on the night shift when most of the adults had gone home and you just had college students, this is an example of college students aren't adults, are racing fork trucks in the warehouse. And one of the guys gets cut short in the tine. One of the tines on his fork truck pierces one of these big, huge steel poles that supports the center of this steel building out there, and just put a puncture like that. You just see that puncture there. Two years later, there's a perfect puncture on the one side right through there, and a little dent on the other side of that pole where it hit it. Yeah, he just poosh like that through there. And so what they did was they put governors. This is what Ben was talking about. And they put governors on all of those fork trucks so you couldn't go that fast anymore, which was really frustrating when you were in a hurry to unload trucks and you could only putz along just so fast. And you went, you couldn't get them to really go sometimes when you wanted that speed. And all the guys complained about it. Of course, it was frustrating to me, and I had never experienced how fast you could unload a truck when you weren't limited by the... But they had to do that. But what that governor did then was it controlled them. And that's the same thing. That's what the law in the heart of those people in the millennial kingdom will do. It'll keep them from sinning. They won't be able to sin during the law. But see, the new nature today doesn't keep me from sinning. I still sin. It can't sin, but I still do.